My beloveds, it is good to be with you, even in this virtual way. It's good to see your faces, and it brings me considerable joy. Grace and peace to you. There are many ways to die. The grave is only one. The death of the grave may be the least consequential. There are other deaths that ought to frighten us more. There is the death of conscience, when the moral compass within breaks and we can no longer direct our lives towards what is true and what is good. Imagine losing the capacity to discern the kinder and fairer path from one that inflicts harm. Entire nations can die this kind of death. There is the death of apathy, a horrifying death in which we no longer care about our neighbors, the fate of our fragile world, or even our own well-being. Something within our once feeling heart has gone numb, and a numbed heart is at risk of becoming dead to the world. There is the death of listlessness, in which the energy that comes from an animating power and purpose is no longer available. We continue to exist, but nothing drives us forward. The wellsprings of energy are spent. There is also the death of hopelessness, in which we no longer have reason to believe that tomorrow can be better and fairer than today. Without hope, there is no discernible horizon toward which we might set sail. The ship of our personal and collective lives goes adrift. These kinds of death are ignored far too often. I suppose you might say, but John, when you speak of the death of conscience, the death of apathy, the death of listlessness, and the death of hopelessness, you are speaking metaphorically. The death of the grave is soberly real and quite literal. But is that true? Do you really believe that? There is a reason why the zombie has been a fixture in popular culture now for many decades. The zombie is our culture's way of depicting the terrifying truth that many of us number among the living dead. Because we have suffered one of these living deaths, we shamble about aimlessly, listlessly, hopelessly. No deeper motivation animates our lives. There remains only a rabid, unquenchable hunger to devour consumer goods or even each other. Beneath our zombie obsession is a gnawing awareness that our entire way of living, and most especially our economic lives, have become zombie-like. In 1928, Mohandas Gandhi deployed another metaphor for ways of living that are marked by reckless consumption. Thinking about India's aspirations to mimic the industrialized West, Gandhi wrote then, "God forbid that India should ever take to industrialism after the manner of the West. If an entire nation of 300 millions looked to similar economic exploitation, it would strip the world bare like locusts." The locust was his image for a hunger that devours and leaves only death in its wake. What Gandhi predicted so long ago with uncanny accuracy has come to pass. Just this last month, the Living Planet Report was released, and it tells us that 73% of Earth's wildlife has died off in the 50 years between 1970 and 1920. 95% in Africa and Asia, and only 30% in the already domesticated Europe and North America. These bleak and terrifying numbers give us reason to believe that we are indeed zombies, living lives of living death. The human species under capitalist consumption has now become a zombie species, devouring the entire world until there's nothing left to devour, marching steadily and speedily toward our own demise. This week, we have seen that entire nations can embrace the way of death when they lose track of the founding ideals that animate them. The words of the poet Emma Lazarus, inscribed on the Statue of Liberty, now seem quaint. "Keep ancient lands your storied pomp," cries she, with silent lips. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." Now, that golden door has been slammed shut by self-interest, xenophobia, and fear-mongering. When a nation forgets or even repudiates its founding ideals, its vital life is sure to ebb away. Its days are numbered. Nations too can die. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life, those who believe in me, even though they die, will live," I want to know whether Jesus can save me and my nation, not just from Lazarus's death, but from the living death that is even now consuming me and consuming us from within. Now, to be clear, I am not dismissing our real fear of mortality. I don't want to die. I don't want to watch my aging father slow down and eventually come to pass away. I can feel the wave of coming grief as I watch him slow down. But what truly terrifies me is that I can feel the rotting grip of these other deaths on my heart right now. My disengagement, my indifference, my apathy, my listlessness, my hopelessness, my addiction to consumption, and my participation in world-destroying systems, my living death, my zombie existence. It is my atrophied, calcified, and dying heart that terrifies me far more than the grave. Lord Christ, these are the debts from which I need to be saved. Brother Jesus, I need my resurrection now, not long after I have been moldering in the grave. If deeper life, if truer life, if abundant life is not available to me, to us, and to our nations now, why bother? The great tragedy of Christian history is that the door that Jesus opens for us has been misread as a gateway to a postmortem reality, high in the sky by and by. Life after the grave instead of life before. But Jesus himself proclaims, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Abundant life now. Resurrected life now. A resurrection that conquers the many deaths we are living and dying through right now. Jesus is the answer to the living deaths that are now consuming us. In the midst of our living death, Jesus stands and says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." How tragic that this powerful proclamation has been converted into a word of exclusion rather than invitation. Jesus is welcoming us into the only way of living that can give us true life. In this verse, Jesus is not talking about the insufficiency of other religions, but the insufficiency of any life without love. His way, his truth, his life, his very way of being is the way of love. Jesus is introducing to us a strange paradox that stands at the very heart of reality. If you seek to live only for yourself, you will surely die. If you seek to live for others, both they and you will live. Put your own private needs first, and they will go unmet. Listen to the conventional wisdoms of the world. You got to look after number one. You've got to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. Ain't nobody else going to take care of you. And death already knocks at the door. Even the truth of putting on your own oxygen mask before helping others, however valid, has limited applicability. If you live in a society that lets corporations like Boeing cut corners in service to the idol of the bottom line, it won't do you much good to have your oxygen mask on if, God forbid, you get blown out through an open door. Don't get me wrong. Self-care matters, and matters absolutely. But beware any rhetoric that tells you that you must put yourself ahead of your neighbor. That is the way of living death. Why? Why is it that Jesus time and again tells us, "Seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well"? The reason is clear. No human being exists alone in splendid isolation. I am only because you are. No man is an island. Recall the words of Martin Luther King Jr. "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Martin King tried to teach us that in a relational universe, you can flourish only if everyone else does too. In a relational universe, narrow self-interest is a lie. Love is the lifeblood of a relational universe. Love is the conduit of meaning, hope, vitality, purpose. Love animates moral vision. Love oxygenates the imagination and inspires us to dream dreams and find vision even in the darkest hours. Only love, as it flows through our veins, can counter the zombie forces that seek to colonize, corrupt, and deaden our minds and bodies. Jesus' words are crystal clear. Give yourself to love, and you will experience resurrection. You will find new life. Now! Now! Not later. Jesus proclaimed his message of love among a conquered people. He taught an oppressed people living under the Roman boot that they need not worry about what to wear and what to eat and what to drink. And if that doesn't sound crazy enough, the man had the nerve to insist the Jews were not just called to love their own neighbors, but even their Roman enemies. Imagine telling an angry and explosive people that their fate is inseparable from the fate of their oppressors. His message was unambiguous and allowed of no exceptions. If love lives in you, you have eternal life. If not, you are dying, whether you know it or not. And if your love is a bounded and circumscribed love, it is no love at all. On Remembrance Day, we know that many have died the death of the body who will never be forgotten. Even those whose names we do not know live on. Their courage and love endure even when their names are forgotten. On Remembrance Day, we recognize the courage of those who knew in their bones that there are forces to be feared far more than physical death. Fascism, Nazism, authoritarianism. The power of their love inspired them to risk physical death so that others might live. We are here because they conquered their fear of physical death, wisely realizing that there are other deaths more dangerous than shuffling off this mortal coil. I give the last word to Martin Luther King Jr., who rightly said, "Love is the greatest force in the universe. It is the heartbeat of the moral cosmos. He who loves is a participant in the being of God. Where love's heartbeat persists, there is life, and life more abundantly. Where love is absent, death reigns. Institutions die. Political parties die. Entire nations and empires die and pass away. But love never dies." Amen.